And as we've been in John chapter 15, he is about to sacrifice his life for us. And he is preparing his disciples who've been with him for 3 years for life without his physical presence. And in John chapter 15, and this is where we have been, he has been talking about the fact that the key to surviving without his physical presence as a disciple, if you will, is abiding in him. And he uses the illustration of the grapevine and the branches abiding in the vine, and as they abide in the vine, they produce fruit. And we've talked about the fruit that God wants to produce in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. Things like love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He says, I want to produce these things. Abide in me. Abide in me, live in me, dwell in me. And we've taken a couple of weeks to look at what does it mean to abide in him. And all of us want to have those fruit in our lives. I don't know anybody who says, you know what I need in my life is more anger. I need more anger, more bitterness, and more jealousy in my life. Man, if I just had more jealousy, then I'd be happy. No, no. What we want is more love. What we want is more peace. And Jesus has been teaching us that the key to that is abiding in him. And then his Spirit will flow through us and produce fruit. We've discovered, as we've looked at John chapter 15, that God is for us, that Jesus is for us, that he's told us about abiding in him so that our joy may be complete, that our joy might be full and overflowing, that we might know a deep source of joy. I don't know about you, but as I've been going through this section of Scripture, I've said to myself, you know what? I need more joy in my life. In fact, I think my wife would tell you, Carl needs more joy in his life. And the reason why I need more joy in my life is I have much to learn about abiding in him. I need to learn more about what it means to abide in him. And sometimes he brings us into difficult circumstances to teach us to abide in him and not in our circumstances. Because it's easy to think that we have joy when everything is going well. When things around us start to fall apart, then our joy seems to evaporate. And we discover that our joy was based on our circumstances, not on him. So I have things to learn about that. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be happy, smiley all the time. Paul talks about being perplexed, about not understanding what's going on. Sometimes in a point of frustration or, God, where are you? But that was part of the process that God was taking him through to learn how to abide more in him. All right? So we have this incredible passage of Scripture about the promises of God to create joy and love and peace in our lives that are full of hope and full of man, I just want to have this in my life. And then Jesus takes the next step in preparing us for what life is going to be like. And instead of this beautiful image of walking through the vineyards and producing lots of fruit, the picture gets kind of dark. It gets kind of dark in John chapter 15. John 15, starting with verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus begins, we have this beautiful image of the vineyard, but all of a sudden he shifts and says, the world is going to hate you. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought this picture was about love and peace. And Jesus says, yes, it is about love and peace, but the place where this vine is growing doesn't like the vine, doesn't like the fruit, doesn't like what's happening, and will seek to destroy it. What is this world that John is talking about? When he says that the world is going to hate you, what is he talking about? The word has several different definitions in the Bible. It means all of creation. All of creation. Now, we sang this, I think, at Life Group the other night. This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. The whole world is part of, is one meaning of the word world. The whole creation, everything that exists is the world. It also can refer to all people, can refer to everybody, humanity, everyone. That's the world. For God so loved the world, everybody. So that's one definition of the word world. However, that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that the trees and the rocks are going to hate you. He's not saying the creation is going to hate you. He's not saying every single person on the planet is going to hate you. Instead, he's using the word world to refer to the culture and the network of sinful, rebellious people who are trying to do life apart from a relationship with God. The reality is that people are in rebellion against God. They might not look like rebels on the outside. They may look all, you know, when I think of a rebel, I think of someone who's angry and mean and, you know, is carrying around a AK-47 and is trying to do lots of damage to everything. But the rebels in the world, the rebels against God, can look very smooth and look very successful, look very warm, look very charming, and yet their heart is in rebellion against the living God. And they are serving, actually, a different God. They have their own idol that they have set up in their heart that they're serving. And Jesus said that those people get organized to try to serve their idol, to try to get what they want out of life, and they set up systems and cultures to try to get what they want. And those systems and cultures are in rebellion against God. And it's that world that will hate you and persecute you. And that world is all around us. It's all around us. I believe, and I think I can demonstrate it from Scripture, but I'm not 100% confident but I think I can demonstrate that different nations rise, different cultures rise and fall. And you see this constant rising and falling of nations. And in part, this is God controlling the rebellious nature of humanity as it organizes itself to keep it from becoming incredibly evil and wicked. Remember in the book of Genesis, the people all gathered together at Babel to create a tower, and they were going to create this universal culture and this universal focus place. God had said, spread out over all the world, and the people said, no, we don't want to do that. We're going to build this culture, this tower here. And so God came down, and what did he do? How did God stop that from happening? Anybody remember? Different languages. God created different languages in order to separate the people so they would spread out around the world. How many people here think that that was a pretty good idea? If you want to separate people, give them different languages? Yeah. Wow. God did that. And, you know, sometimes I'm just amazed at the diversity of languages. Being a native English speaker, the idea of nouns having genders just blows my mind, okay? And then I find out from my friends who speak both French and Spanish. I mean, Spain's just over there. I'm pointing in the wrong direction, I don't know. That the genders in Spanish are different than the genders in French. And God, and don't even get me started on Arabic. I mean, or Russian. God confused to separate them. And I believe part of that was to keep humanity from becoming ultimately wicked together in this organization called the world. But as we take a look at what's coming in the future, the world is going to come together. If we look at the book of Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Starting with verse 15. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. It would be fun, informative, challenging, hope-raising, scary to do a study of the whole book of Revelation together. But I want us to see two things in these verses without going into great detail. We see at the end of times a religious system. There's an image that is set up, and everyone is supposed to worship this image. And those that don't are killed. Those that don't are destroyed. Throughout history, normally, cultures are united by a religion, because the religion helps give power to those who are in authority. I don't even need to talk about that here in Europe, because we see it all the time in European history, as the Roman Catholic Church gave authority to the kings of Europe. And there was kind of this marriage, if you will, between church and state as they reinforced each other. And the Bible says that in the end times, there will be a worldwide religion set up to try to get everybody to worship the same thing, to unite together, and those who resist will be persecuted. Okay? The second thing that we see is in the end times, there is an economic system that dominates the world. And we could talk about the trends that are going on and all of that today as we move towards this system that, and I don't know when it's going to be coming, but notice that this system promises economic prosperity and security to those who participate. And if you don't participate, if you don't buy into the system, you will be economically ruined or worse. I bring up the end time scenario to remind us of how the world works. It doesn't worship Jesus. It worships something else, some other image. And it calls everyone to worship that image and persecutes those who don't. In the West, this image is, how do I put this? It's a religion of non-religion. Okay? It's a religion of non-religion. By that I mean there is not a formal religion. But there is this ideal that is held up as the thing to be worshiped. You with me? And if you buy into that ideal, you're accepted and receive all sorts of benefits. If you reject that ideal and say, no, Jesus is Lord, then you suffer persecution. It may be mild persecution,
but it's persecution nonetheless. There are some places where the persecution is severe. Joby could tell us about India and persecution in India, places there where things are happening that are beyond description. Royce shared with me a video this week of an Indonesian pastor in jail. Why? Because he talked about Jesus with a taxi cab driver. In jail, persecution, because of bearing the name of Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, this is coming. The world is going to hate you. It's going to hate you. Yes. Fruit of the Spirit, wandering in the vineyards, love, joy, peace, patience, yes. But the world is going to hate you. Isn't that fun? Wow. Back to John. John chapter 15. Jesus gives several reasons why this persecution is coming. He says, I have chosen you out of the world. The world is pursuing its rebellious ideals, and I have reached into your life, and I have saved you. I have called you. I have drawn you to be my own. Not only that, in verse 20 it says, you are like me, you are my disciples. Not only that, but it says they don't know God and they don't know who I am. They don't know, they don't value, they don't treasure who Jesus is. And as a result, they persecute you. Becoming a follower of Christ is becoming a follower of someone the world killed. Killed. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Pick up your cross. That's where we're going. Pick up your cross. Follow me. That's where we're going. It's a difficult road in the world, not an easy one. And if you haven't suffered persecution, it could be for several reasons. First of all, it could be because you're not a follower of Christ. Could be. It could be because your following of Christ is, how do I say this? No one could tell. Because although you profess to be a follower of Jesus, it hasn't started to transform your life. Okay? It could be because you're living in a isolated Christian bubble. You're living with a Christian. All of your friends are Christians. You're working with Christians. Maybe the cashier at Simply isn't a Christian, but other than that, you're surrounded by Christians all the time. You're having absolutely no impact on the fallen world around us, but you're not experiencing persecution either. One of the great biblical promises that I never see on anybody's refrigerator is those who want to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So how do we deal with it? How do we overcome this persecution? How do we thrive in the midst of it? How do we stand firm? Because Jesus tells us that he's telling us about persecution so that we don't fall away. And that's the first step. Know that persecution is coming. Don't be surprised. It's coming. Because you know him. In 2 Corinthians, let's turn there just for a second. I wasn't planning on it, but in 2 Corinthians, there's a wonderful image that we need to have in our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." Wonderful image. Great parade is taking place. It's a triumphal procession. The image is of the king coming back to the capital with his army. He's been triumphant. He's been victorious in war. And now the entire city is celebrating. It's a triumphal procession. And through this procession, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Verse 15, "We are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, the other, a fragrance from life to life." He says, we are the aroma of Christ. If you are a Christ follower, you stink. You stink. It's the perfume. You smell like Jesus. But notice what it says. For some, you smell like death. And to others, you smell like life. You see, in the jail, in the prison, there were prisoners who were sentenced. Some of them were to be executed when the king returned in triumph. And others were to be liberated and set free. And so as you come into the lives of people stinking like Jesus, it either reminds them that they are rebels and under a death sentence, and they hate it, or you are the aroma that their liberator has come, and they are going to be set free. So Jesus tells us as we go out into the world, remember, there are going to be those for whom the aroma of Christ, the aroma of the gospel, is a terrible smell. And they will do everything they can to get rid of it. Just know that. Just be aware of that. Okay? Let me add one thing here. It says in the passage, and we didn't read the whole passage, it says that when Jesus came into the world, he hated them without cause. Okay? They rejected him. He had done nothing wrong. He came to die for the sins of the world, and the world hated him and killed him without cause, without reason. They hated him. When we talk about persecution, we're talking about persecution because you are a follower of Christ. Okay? If someone gets mad at you because you're acting like a jerk, you're not being persecuted. You're getting in trouble for being a jerk. Okay? If you are being obnoxious, then they're hating you for a reason. But if your life is demonstrating love and patience and goodness, and they're hating you because you are a follower of Christ, that is persecution. Okay? So just know that it's coming. Secondly, I think it's important for us to every once in a while reaffirm that we value Jesus above everything. That Jesus is worth everything to us. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, it talks about the accuser of the brothers, Satan, being sent down and accusing the people, the believers, day and night before God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, it says, they conquered him, the accuser, by three things. The blood of the Lamb, forgiveness of their sins. The word of their testimony. They can testify about the reality of Jesus in their lives. And they loved not their lives even unto death. They loved Jesus more than life itself. Many years ago, I was teaching at a YWAM base in Brazil. And these YWAMers, young, mostly just out of university students, were going to be going on an outreach trip to a very dangerous place, a place where it was difficult to give testimony about Jesus without getting in trouble. And they were going there to do evangelism. And you could just feel the tension in the room. And so I asked them, because I was concerned about what I was sensing, what is the worst thing that could happen on this trip? As you're imagining what could take place on this trip, you're going out to do evangelism in a place where it's illegal to do evangelism. What is the worst thing that could happen? And somebody said, well, they might kill us. It's a real possibility that they could kill us. And I scratched my head and I said, wait a minute. You mean to tell me that the worst thing that could happen on this trip is you could see Jesus face to face? And they laughed just like you did. And the tension went out of the room. And they said, you know what? We love Jesus more than we love life itself. Let them do their best or their worst, however you want to describe it. They overcame because they did not love their lives more than Jesus. Jesus was their greatest treasure. Your source of security is not your job. Your source of security is not some type of social net in the society. Your source of security is Jesus and Jesus alone. Okay? Abide in Christ. Third thing. This is what Jesus just got done talking about, and we've spent several weeks on. Abide in Christ. And all that that means. And I'm not going to take time for it. You can go back and look online and talk about how to, or listen about how to abide in Christ. Abide in Him. Personally, I've been kind of going through a downtime over the last several weeks, and what do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to do to get out of this thing? And the Lord just convicted me. Abide in me. Do what you've been preaching. And so this week, I'm in Psalm 23. Not doing any studying. Just the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I feel all these wants inside of me. No, the Lord's my shepherd. He's going to take care of everything. I don't need to. And I can feel the fog start to lift as I abide in him. Finally, pray for one another. Be united together. 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians again. Second Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 8. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, the persecution that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So Paul is sharing that, man, we went through this terrible experience. We were in despair, but God had a purpose behind it. He was teaching us to set our hope on him rather than in our circumstances. And as we did that, we were able to overcome the things that were weighing us down. But catch verse 11. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted through the prayers of many. He calls on the Corinthians, pray for us. Pray for us. We're heading into storms. Pray for us. Folks, you have to be united together. You have to have people that you can call on and say, pray for me. Pray for me. I'm going into the storm. I'm in the middle of the storm. I think the boat's going to capsize. Pray for me. And have that network of people who will pray for you. It's one of the reasons why one of the most important ministries of our church is the prayer team. They're there to pray for you. They're there to pray for you. It's one of the reasons why we have the church retreat, so that you can form relationships with one another. You can get to know one another. You know, so that you can think, who could I call to pray for me? Oh, that person that I got to know at the church retreat last week, they'll pray for me. That's why we want you to go. So if you're sitting here saying, you know, I really don't know anybody. I don't know if I want to go on the retreat. I don't have any friends, really. Well, that's why we're having the retreat, so that you can find friends and get connected to one another. So sign up for the retreat. See Arsene. You know who he is. He's kind of unforgettable. Okay? So pray for one another. Pray for one another. When you're going into the storm, raise your hand and say, pray for me. Pray for me. All right? Because it is possible to go through the storm abiding in Christ. It is possible to go through the storm and know a deeper sense of love and peace. It is possible to go through the storm and be a greater aroma of Christ. It is possible that the storm that the enemy sends to try to knock you off course actually sends you to a place where you can do incredible things for Jesus. Just ask the jailers who got to hear Paul present the gospel to them when he was in prison. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this word from the Gospel of John.